Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's good to see you. We welcome you here to Welland Evangelical Church. I'm sorry we're a few minutes late starting, but we hope that all those who are intending to come, or at least most of you, have arrived now this evening. Why you're here is to hear the gentleman sitting next to me. And because part of what he's going to say, at least, is about who he is, I shan't say much more about him. His name is Billy McCurry, as you will have seen from the publicity literature. He is presently the minister of Orton Park Baptist Church in Ormskirk in Lancashire. He's been there about 11 years. But the story of his life goes back beyond that, and that's what he'll be talking about this evening, going back to his youth in Northern Ireland. We trust you'll find it a very challenging and interesting meeting. And just to say this, that there will be opportunity for questions when Billy has finished speaking. And after that, there'll be opportunity for refreshments, which I will tell you about afterwards. They'll be in the church hall next door. So we do hope people will feel able to stay and maybe talk personally to Billy or to us afterwards. So on behalf of the church, I welcome you and welcome Billy McCurry, and I'll ask him now to address us.
Thank you, Marston. It's a privilege to be with you this evening, and I just want to begin by reading a portion from God's Word. It's from a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Corinth in Greece. And he writes and he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and give us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Friends, I'm here this evening to share with you how Jesus Christ can change a life. And I'll refer to some decisive moments in everyone's life, a moment when you perhaps meet someone, some offense, some occurrence, and you know that as a result of this, life is not going to be the same again. And I'll refer to a number of incidents in my life, and as a result of those incidents, things were not the same. I'm going to take you back to Saturday, the 27th of June, 1970. 40 years ago, next Sunday. And I can remember it like it was yesterday. It holds a lot of precious memories. I got up early that Saturday morning. It was a glorious, glorious summer's day. And the sun was shining brightly in the sky, and already at 8:30 in the morning it was warm. And heading off to the local park with my dad, he was going for a walk, and I joined him. And maybe he was wanting a quiet walk, but the 1970 World Cup had just finished. And I remember peppering him with questions about football. And could I ever be a footballer? And a number of questions along the road. Holds many precious memories for myself, and yet at the same time, very sad, very solemn, sorrowful memories, because that night, Saturday the 27th of June 1970, just at the beginning of the troubles in Northern Ireland, my father was shot dead by the IRA. And virtually overnight, a family that had been united in love and happiness found itself united in sorrow and grief. At the time of the shooting, my mother was 3 months pregnant. And 6 months later to the day, my younger brother was born. And I can still remember him as a little boy running in off the street, running up to my mum and asking what a daddy was. How come his friends had a daddy to talk about and he hadn't? And to see my mum break down in tears, trying to explain to that little boy why there was no father figure in the home, sows seeds of hatred and bitterness to a greater degree and certainly to a greater intensity. And I swore that somehow, someday, I would get my own back. I would get revenge. There was an insatiable longing for revenge. And there was a burning, growing hatred in my heart for the IRA and the Roman Catholic community. And come 1974, I joined a loyalist paramilitary organization. Joined a loyalist terrorist group. Now, I don't need to go into any gory details about what terrorist organizations get up to. Sadly, we live in a world where we're all too familiar with the activities of terrorist groups. I joined this group, and as a result of my activities within this organization, I was arrested on the 8th of March, 1976, and I found myself in the Mays Prison. Mays Prison was opened in 1971. As the troubles escalated, they needed a place to hold people who were being involved in terrorist activity. The Mays opened initially as Long Kesh, as it was called, as an internment camp, people that the authorities suspected of being involved in activity that was terrorist-related, but they couldn't prove it in the courts, so they opened up the Mays as an internment camp. As internment was gradually phased out, the troubles had still escalated. There were still a lot of people involved in terrorist activity, so they were automatically housed in what was the Mays. And I found myself in the Mays prison at the age of 17. Going into prison wasn't any big surprise. The type of activity I was involved in, I was either going to end up in prison for a very long time or I would have ended up dead. I went into prison, as I say, that was not a big shock to my system. What was a shock was the very first order given to myself by the paramilitary commanders, because the Mays was structured in such a way that each paramilitary organization ran their little bit of the prison. So members of the Provisional IRA were put in a part of the prison which solely held members of the Provisional IRA, and they had their own command structure and they run the prison. Members of the Official IRA were put in a little part of the prison that held official IRA members. I was placed in a part of the prison that held members of the organization that I was affiliated with, and it was run along military lines. And I was marched into the little huts. And behind that desk in the hut was Gusty Spence, a legend in Northern Ireland, even to this day, in paramilitary circles. And there was Gusty Spence, the commander of the Ulster Volunteer Force in the prison, along with his other officers. And they give me the orders. In prison, in this prison, I would encounter members of the Republican movement. I would encounter members of the IRA. I would run into these people when I made court appearances when I went to see my solicitor, when I left the security of the compound to see my family and family visits, I would run into members of the Republican movement. And any time I encountered these people, I had not, under any circumstances, to fight with them. They would not fight with me. I had not to say anything that would agitate them or cause them to react violently to me. And they would not say anything or do anything that would cause me to react violently to them. And that was the first order given to myself in prison. No fighting. Boy, I could not get my head around that. When I went on family visits, there were members of the IRA who were closer to me than Mostyn is. And outside, we would have killed each other at a drop of a hat without any twinge of conscience. And yet here we are in prison within striking distance of each other. And there is no conflict. You could only get it in Ireland, isn't that right? You know, the place where you would expect the conflict to intensify would have been the Mays prison, but actually, in fact, in the mid-70s, it was probably one of the safest places to be. And I found myself in prison, having been confronted with this order that I couldn't get my head around. Why all of a sudden has the war stopped in prison? I was walking around the compound one night, I think it was around about October 76, and I said to this fellow that I was walking with, if any of you remember Starsky and Hutch, Huggy Bear from Starsky and Hutch, well, this guy looked like Huggy Bear, and I was walking with Huggy Bear, and I said to him, I said, Huggy, how come the war has stopped in prison? You know, just on the other side of the wire from us, there were about 20 members of the official IRA. And these official IRA men were housed in our part of the prison because they felt safer with loyalists than they did with provisional IRA men beside them. And so they were up in our part of the prison for safety, where we were protecting them. And I said to Huggy, look, just on the other side of this wire from us, there are these 20 official IRA men. We could scale this wire in about 10 seconds. We could be in there, and those 20 guys could be dead. Why isn't that happening? I'm offloading this to him, and he looks at me, and he shook his head, and he said, look, see when this prison first opened, when we first arrived here in 1971, anytime we left the security of the compound, we had to leave ready for a fight. And if we run into a Republican or a Republican prisoner run into us, there was no questions asked. It was a free-for-all. You just get stuck in. If there were four of us and one of them, it was brilliant. If there were four of them and one of us, it wasn't too good. He said, you just get kicked up and down the place. And if you get out without any broken bones, you were fortunate. And so he says, we realized that it couldn't go on. And what actually happened, he said, was that the prison authorities give the commanders of the organizations a little room in the prison where over a period of about 2-3 days, they were able to go down and thrash out an agreement. And he said, the bus used to come up to this compound and Gusty Spence and Flint McCulloch and mention the names of the paramilitary commanders. They used to get onto that bus along with the provisional IRA commanders and the official IRA commanders, INLA commanders, UDA, all the paramilitary commanders on that bus right down to that room in the prison. And over 3 days, he said, we thrashed out an agreement. Now, he said, any time you leave the safety of this compound, you don't have to worry about a fight. You can leave this compound when you're going on a visit, and you can wear your good clothes. You go down to that visiting room, and you can let your mother see you without, you know, being ready for a fight. And the reason I've taken time to explain this to you is because his concluding remark was really like a decisive moment when my attitudes changed a little bit. in prison. He concluded the conversation by saying that it was no joke sending some mother's son into a visiting room with a black eye. He says it's no joke sending some mother's son into a visiting room with a black eye. I was held in a compound with over 100 fellas. It must have been close to maybe 110, 100, 120 of us in this compound. And at least 90% of us, probably more, but certainly at least 90% of us, had sent some mother's son home to her in a coffin. And here they were, all of a sudden, worried about black eyes. And I can guarantee you, see, for every son we sent home in a coffin, their mother would love to have them with a black eye. And if these guys could come to an agreement in prison, there has to be an agreement out of prison. We can't carry on killing each other. We can't carry on blowing each other up. What is the answer? What is the solution? What's the future? In 1976, as far as I was concerned, this was not the answer. God wasn't the answer. Religion wasn't the answer. Religion was Ireland's problems. The last thing Ireland needed was any of this. So this was not the answer. What is the answer? What is the solution? Well, a political situation demands a political answer. So therefore, I went into a study of politics, ample time in my hands, and I started to study fascism. Got books on fascism, read it, studied it. And after I was transferred to the 8 blocks of the Maze prison, when I was sentenced in May 1977, transferred to the 8 blocks, started to swing to the other political extreme, and started to study communism. And for years in prison, number of years in prison, studied communism, the foreign Trotsky's three volumes of the Russian Revolution, studying the writings of Mao Zedong, reading this communist material, courtesy of Her Majesty's government. Isn't it nuts-like? And not only studying their writings, but also studying the art of guerrilla warfare. Yes, in my cell, had books on how to conduct a guerrilla campaign, a terrorist campaign in society. I was becoming a better educated terrorist. That's what I was doing in prison. Around about two or three weeks after I was sentenced in 1977, a guy arrived in prison who I had done my remand time with. We were arrested within a matter of weeks of each other. And he landed in the 8 blocks carrying one of these, a Bible, talking about Jesus, which I thought was really convenient. His name was Peter Thompson. And Peter had just been given a life sentence. So I thought, Peter's a hypocrite. Peter's a phony. Peter's wanting to get out of prison early. How is he going to get out of prison early? Well, let the authorities see him carrying a Bible. Let them see that he's got a bit of religion, and maybe they'll look upon him in a different light, and he'll get out of prison that little bit early. So as far as I'm concerned, Peter's a hypocrite. Peter's a phony. Peter couldn't face up to the pressures of the penal system. He needs a crutch, and this is a convenient crutch. Peter was the block barber. If you needed a haircut, you had to send for Peter. Now, Peter had never cut anybody's hair in his life, but he decided to be the block barber. And as soon as Peter got you in the chair and started to cut your hair, he knew he had a captive audience. And he would just talk about Jesus incessantly, about the need to be saved, and you ever read the Bible. And I remember him on a number of occasions cutting the hair. And he would stick the scissors into the side of the neck, into the jugular, like a pretty, you know, pretty deep in. And he would say, you know, if this just goes in a little more. And he's pushing these scissors into your neck, like, if this just goes in a little more, he says, your jugular's cut. And you're lying there in a pool of blood. And before these, you know, the medical officers get in, you're dead. Where will you be, heaven or hell? And that's how he used to sort of evangelize. So, you know, but as far as I'm concerned, Peter is a hypocrite. Peter's a phony. And around about 1978, I'm still studying all this Marxist stuff to sort of come out a better educated terrorist. And around about 1978, I was lying in a cell one day, and an envelope comes through the top of the cell door, and it sort of lands on the floor of the cell. And it's great to get news from outside. And so I pick up this envelope. It's a brown envelope, and I pull the contents out, catch the name of Jesus somewhere in the corner, put it back inside the envelope, curl it up in a ball, and throw it in the waste paper bin. Absolutely no time for God, no time for religion. 6 or 8 weeks later, another one of these long brown envelopes. I recognize the writing. I can still see in my mind the distinctive handwriting. The only mistake on the envelope, my prison number was 691. They had G91. The rest of the address was spot on. And not only the writing, but the distinctive stamp and postmark, New Zealand. New Zealand stamp, New Zealand postmark. I know what's inside here. It's this religious magazine. It goes into the waste paper bin. 6 or 8 weeks later, another one of these magazines into the bin. They kept coming, kept going into the bin. Peter Thompson still running about with one of these, talking about Jesus. And I'm thinking, well, these magazines are coming from the other side of the world to me, and I'm throwing them into the bin. Maybe Peter could make use of them. And I used to call the prison officer back and say to him, send that across to Peter Thompson. I have no time for it. And so Peter used to get the magazines. I did write out to family and friends asking if they had passed my name on to some, you know, religious maniacs who were taking great delight in trying to torture me with this stuff. Well, tell them to stop because, you know, I'm not reading it. It's going in the bin. It's a waste of time. And my family didn't know what I was talking about. Now, see, to this day, I do not know anyone in New Zealand, but these magazines were coming from New Zealand. I had a terrible migraine one night. I used to take migraines in my younger day. And went out to the medical room for a headache tablet. It was a Thursday night, August of 1980. And who's standing in the medical room but Peter Thompson? And I said to Peter, I hope you're getting the magazines that I'm sending over to you. I don't know who's sending them, Peter, but you're quite welcome to them. And at that, the medical officer looked up and he said, do you not think it's God who's sending you these magazines? I'd never heard anything as stupid in all my life. God sending magazines from New Zealand to H Block 7 of the Mays prison. And I said to this medical officer, look, I'm skeptical about God. I don't believe God exists. Now, 9 out of 10 times, if I said to a Christian prisoner or a Christian prisoner, I don't believe in God, they would always come back at me with, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible calls you a fool. I now know that that comes from Psalm 14, verse 1, and also Psalm 50, isn't it? But Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I was waiting in this medical officer saying, well, the Bible says you're a fool. I was going to throw him a line of argument and get offside. And he looked at me and he said, oh, you don't believe in God. And I said, that's right. And he's going to call me a fool. And I know what I'm going to say to him. Well, you're skeptical about God, he says. That's right. And I know what's coming next. He's going to call me a fool. And he looked at me and he said, well, I want to tell you something, kid. Regardless of whether you believe in God or not, doesn't take away the fact that there is a God. Nor does it take away the fact that if you die in the state that you're in at the moment, you're going to hell. And once you get there, kid, you won't be skeptical anymore. You won't be a non-believer anymore. Because everybody in that place believes. And the tragedy of it is this, that once you're there, there's no release date. Once you're there forever. Now, I couldn't hit him with a line of argument for, you know, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. He had wrong-footed me. And I turned and I hightailed it out of that medical room. And as I thought about it, if there's a heaven and a hell, no argument, I know where I'm going. But is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there a God? You know what religion's right? You have Jews, you have Muslims, you have Buddhists, you have Sikhs. Well, I could go on ad infinitum about the amount of religions in this world. You know, what religion's right? Here I am in this prison, encountering these Christian prisoners and these Christian prison officers, and do you know what's really annoying about them? Their dogmatism. Their Jesus is the only Jesus. Their way's the only way. Their Bible's the only Bible. Such arrogance. Such dogmatism. Does nobody else get a look in? These questions are sort of starting to buzz around my head as a result of what this medical officer had said. But what I can't give an adequate explanation for, even up to the present day, is those magazines that had been coming on a regular basis, I never read one of them. After that conversation with Joe Martin, the medical officer, never received another one of those magazines. That is how it happened. That's what happened. And I'm asking a lot of questions now as a result of what had been sparked in my mind following the conversation in the medical room. Never really satisfied getting questions answered. Just throwing questions out to try and throw a spanner into the works of the pathetic faith of these Christians. That's what I was trying to do. The arrogance that was part of my life, never mind the arrogance that I thought that these other characters had. But God had a way in bringing me to my knees. And on Christmas Eve, 1980, a woman called Gladys Blackburn, Gladys was a retired school teacher. She was a member of the Board of Visitors. Anybody here could be a member of the Board of Visitors. Drawn from different walks of society, can go into prison, make sure it's run along humane lines, etc. And Gladys was one of these visitors. And she came. And she always used to have a little bag of Christian literature. And she came. I found out a number of years ago that there was a Christian prison officer on the front gate of the H block that night, and as Gladys was coming in, he said to her, if you go down to D wing and ask for a fella called McCurry, you might get somewhere with him. He's been asking a lot of questions. So Gladys came right down to D wing, comes into my cell after a bit of formal conversation. She lifts down a Bible. She begins to read the story of the crucifixion from Luke chapter 23. And a superscription was written over him. Notice was written over the cross of Jesus Christ. A superscription was written over him in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the thieves, or one of the malefactors, which was hanged, which was crucified, the other side of Jesus, began to blaspheme him, began to shout at him, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. If you are who you claim to be, then get yourself off that cross and get us off along with you. But his partner in crime rebuked him, told him off, and said, "Do you not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation?" In other words, we are as guilty as sin. We deserve this. But this man, referring to Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And she stopped at that 42nd verse, and she said, "You think for a moment who this thief is calling Lord. Here's a man with a crown of thorns pushed into his head. Here's a man, and his back has been lacerated with a Roman whip. They've spat upon him, they've punched him, they've beaten him, they've stripped him naked to humiliate him. Here he is hanging in this middle cross, and yet this thief calls him Lord. Does he look like a Lord to you?" Because on the cross, Jesus Christ was still Lord. Gives him a divine title. He was still God. And at that moment, I can wonder what I can now term as conviction of sin. I felt guilty. For the first time in my life, I felt an overwhelming sense of guilt. Now, that may sound a bit strange because I'm in prison for very serious terrorist-related offenses. I had stood before a human judge at Belfast High Court on the 12th of May, 1977, and been found guilty, and didn't feel any twinge of guilt. Walked out of the dock in that courtroom laughing. And yet here I was, confronted with the cross of Christ, and for the first time in my life, I feel an overwhelming sense of guilt. I had offended God. I'd offended my fellow man, and I felt the weight of that guilt. If you had have met me in prison before that and said to me, "Billy, were you justified in your actions? Were you right in your actions?" In a warped way, I would have attempted to justify my actions and say that I was right in what I had done. But when I came face to face with the cross of Christ, there was no justification. I was guilty. And as Joe Martin had said in the medical room, if I died in the state that I was in, the weight of that guilt was sinking me to the depths of hell, and I knew it. And how could I be saved? For the first time in my life, I realized. And it's only God could have done this. I realized that Jesus Christ was dying for me. That he was taking my place. That as I read in that portion of scripture at the beginning, which I had never read before, I became a Christian. He made him to be sin for us. He was taking my punishment. I realized that he was dying for me. And I asked that woman, "How do you become a Christian?" And she said, "I'll explain it as simple as ABC. Accept that Jesus Christ died for you, believe it, and then go out and confess it to others. Tell other people that you're a Christian. Accept it and believe it. Yes, confess it to others. That's a sticking point. I do not want people to think of me what I thought of Peter Thompson. That I'm a hypocrite. I'm a phony. That I couldn't face up to the pressures of the penal system." So that was a bit of a sticking point. But if Jesus Christ loved me enough to die for me, surely I would love him enough to go out and tell others about him. And all the questions I had been asking about what religion's right, you know, every one of those questions became irrelevant when I realized that Jesus Christ was dying for me. As personal as that. So that night, Christmas Eve, 1980, I get down my knees in cell, 8th Block 7 of the Maze Prison. I repented of my sin. I acknowledged myself to be a sinner before Almighty God, and I cried out to him for mercy. And God didn't give me a crutch. He gave me a new pair of legs. No, you give me a new life. A brand new life. Jesus talks about it being born again. And my life was transformed. And a few years ago, I was back in Northern Ireland and was at the home of a detective in Belfast, a retired RUC detective. When I was out with my friends causing mayhem, he was the one who was trying to catch us and put us into prison. Brother in Christ, and was at his home, and he has Gladys Blackburn's diaries. And we turned up the 24th of December, 1980, and looked at Gladys's entry for that day. And she writes about going to 8th Block 7 and spoke to Billy McCurry. Dash. Very close. Well, that night I became a new creature in Christ. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Behold, all things become new," that began to be true in my life. Things became new. Once I was spiritually dead, now I find myself spiritually alive. Once I had no interest in this book, didn't see this book or the person of this book, Jesus Christ, holding any answers. Now I see that this book holds all the answers. And the person of this book, Jesus Christ, is all the answers. And before I'm a Christian, I don't really want to read this book. After I become a Christian, I want to read the book. Before I'm a Christian, I don't want to go to church. But after I become a Christian, I want to go to church. Before I'm a Christian, I don't really pray. But after I become a Christian, I want to pray. Before I'm a Christian, the thought of going out and telling other people that I'm a Christian filled me with dread. But after I became a Christian, I wanted to do that. Before I'm a Christian, I don't really want to keep company with Christians. Because, to be quite honest with you, they're like from another planet. You know, their talk is different. Their thinking is different. After I become a Christian, my old friends, it's like they're from another planet. They talk different. Their language is different. But these Christians, all of a sudden I want to meet with them and I want to, what we call a fellowship with them. And you see, once we're spiritually dead and I find myself spiritually alive, there's a spiritual dimension to my life. And I share my faith in prison with other folks. That would listen to me. For the next 5 years in that place, that's where I spend my life as a Christian. One of the nicest things that happened after I became a Christian, I got a letter from my mum. And initially the prison authorities weren't going to give me the letter. I remember being sent for, because every letter coming into prison is censored. And I remember being sent for by the senior prison officer of the 8th block, and he had the letter in front of him, and he said, "We're not going to give you this letter because if you read the contents of it, we're not sure how you're going to react." And I said, "Well, look, if it's from my mum, I would like to read it." And he picked the letter up and he handed it to me. He says, "You know, Billy," he said, "the only thing that's going to help your mum's prayer." And I went down to my cell. It was a Saturday morning. Some of you remember Swap Shop, Noel Edmonds. Everybody was up watching Swap Shop. I had to sell to myself. And by the time I got to the end of the letter, you know, I was crying my eyes out because my mum was saying, "How could I talk about a God of love?" I'd wrote out and told her to become a Christian. How could I talk to her about a God of love? Where was this great God of love the night your father was shot down like a dog in the street by those IRA scum? They'll see it underlined 3 times. Had I forgotten? You know, where was this great God the night your dad was murdered? And she shared in a letter about how she had met my dad after he was come out of the forces in the Second World War, how they got married, all their plans, their hopes, their dreams for the future, and how it was all shattered by a terrorist bullet. And where was this great God? And I sat down and wrote her a letter based in Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, saith God. I will repay. Try to explain to her that part of the problem, certainly my problem, my family's problem, was that we thought vengeance belonged to us. Vengeance belongs to God. And I wrote a covering letter to my younger sister asking her to take my mum to church, which she did. And it was a letter a couple of weeks after that. She says, I now know what you mean about God's forgiveness. Tonight at church, I became a Christian. And when my mum was saved, I saw a mountain moved, a mountain of hatred and bitterness which had accumulated over 10 years. God, in his love and his mercy, put his hand down and he lifted that mountain and cast it into the depths of the sea of his forgetfulness. Yet you see, the God of this book, the God who changed my life, changes people's lives, he's the God who moves mountains. And I remember after my dad was killed, you know, my mum never sang again. I remember as a wee boy, when she was cleaning in the house, she would always sing. Always sing country songs. Probably that's why I have a love for some, you know, country music. But she would always sing as she cleaned. Not after my dad was killed. The singing stopped. But God moved a mountain. And she started singing again. And that was one of the nicest things that happened after I became a believer. Seeing my mum saved. And her life transformed. I was released from prison in 1985, December 85. Relatively short space of time for the seriousness of the crimes that I was involved in. Of the doors of the Mays prison had never have opened. You know, justice would still be being done. Obviously, I'm thankful for my freedom. I don't take it for granted. After I was released, I went to the Irish Baptist College and there I studied. And now I'm minister today of the gospel in Ormskirk, just north of Liverpool. Just to conclude, I'll share with you just a little incident. When I was at college, I was assistant pastor in a church in Belfast, the corner of the street where my dad had been shot dead, East End Baptist. And we were doing door-to-door visitation in the area before the prayer meeting. And it was a really cold, bitter cold night in Belfast. And we came to this door in the Lower Newtonards Road, the area where I grew up, was a little boy. And we knocked on this door. And an old, really old man came to the door. And because it was cold, so cold, and I think he felt the icy blast coming in, he invited myself and the elder of the church in. We came in, sit down. Told them who we were. Started to talk. And then he started to point to different photographs around the house. You know, relatives. Who this one was, who this one was. And beside him, there was a photograph, really, really old photograph, brown photograph of a young man, handsome-looking young man. And this one, he says, this one's my brother. And looking, still looking at the photograph, he says, and they shot him dead, you know. And I said to him, who shot him dead? And he turned around and he said, the IRA shot him dead. The IRA shot him dead in 1935. He was walking home one night. And they just opened up with automatic gunfire and shot him dead. That was 53 years ago. Right? This is 53 years after the offense. And I said to him, you know, how do you feel about it now? 53 years later, how do you feel about it now? He says, you know, you two man, you're from the church. I don't want to offend you. But I can tell you, I still hate them. I still hate them. Boy, the hate. Tangible. And I said to him, look, that hate, I was once acquainted with it. I knew it. And that insatiable longing for revenge, I knew it also. But I also know the peace and the joy and the freedom that comes from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He can take the hate away. And you know, I had more freedom in prison with Christ than that old man had outside of prison without Christ. And I don't know where you are tonight spiritually, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. What drew you here this evening? Curiosity, invitation from a family member or whatever. And I know that you can listen to the likes of myself and look at the likes of myself. And you can say to yourself, you know, if he can stand up there and say he's forgiven and he's gone to heaven after all that he has done, I haven't done the half of that, nor am I likely to. And if he's forgiven and he's gone to heaven, I'm certainly going. You could be thinking like that. Well, you know, see if I'm your measuring stick. You're in. Your life so much better than mine. I'm not your measuring stick. Yeah, I'm sorry to have to tell you that. On the day of judgment, God will not say to any one of you, let me see how your life measures up to the life of Billy McCurry. God will say, how does your life measure up to the life of my beloved son, Jesus Christ? How does your life compare to his life? His life was perfect. Thief on the cross said, this man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. Is your life perfect? If you fall anywhere short of perfection, you need to come where I came, and that was the cross of Christ, and ask for forgiveness. You may well be a good neighbor. You may well be the type of neighbor that I would die for. And from a human perspective, you're the type of person that we would love to have around us. You're a good person. But the bad news for good people is this, that your goodness is not enough in God's sight. God looks at you, and from the top of your head to the sole of your foot, God sees no goodness in you. And it's only his estimation that counts. So that's why you need to come to the cross of Christ. You could be sitting thinking, well, I'll wait until I get magazines from New Zealand. Look, you know, God works differently with different people. That's how it happened in my life. God brings you to a meeting like this tonight to hear about how you can be saved through coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and just simply repenting of your sins and trusting him. And I'm not saying that that life that I have lived has been a perfect life. It hasn't. But it's been a peaceful life. It's been a joyful life. It's been a satisfying life since the moment I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mostyn, do you want to share some questions? Right. This is Mostyn comes up. I know that when I talk about prison, when I talk about Northern Ireland, can be a different world, you know. Might as well be in, lived in Mars and talk about Mars as talking about prison. If there's anything you want me to clarify, I'll clarify it. If there's anything you'd like me to explain again, I'll explain it again. But don't be shy. If you want to ask any question at all, I'll do my best to give you a straight answer, okay?
Well, there you are. Thank you very much indeed, Billy. I'll just chair any questions. Billy will answer them. And if you'd like to think for a moment or two before asking anything.
Yeah, that's a good question, because as soon as you join an organization, you're told the only way out is in a box. You don't walk away from these people. And generally, they're ruled by fear. And so the first person who walks away and gets away with it, then they know that, you know, 500 is going to follow them. So they have to rule by fear. And yes, there was pressure put on. But as I often said to them, I've got a different commander now, and it doesn't matter what you do or what threats that you, make. I'm serving a different master now. And it's only God, I think, gives us the strength to stand up, you know, to those people. And there were attempts on my life in prison. Ulster Volunteer Force approached the IRA, and the IRA, I think it was, no, initially the IRA approached the Ulster Volunteer Force, and there was one of their members they wanted killed in prison, a guy called Stevie Barry. And the UVF said, yes, we'll kill Stevie Barry, providing you kill Billy McCurry for us. And the member of the IRA, a guy called Cleakey Clark, he was the provisional commander in prison, he wouldn't do it. He says, no, we know that man's life's changed. We know he's a Christian. And it was Cleakey came into my cell afterwards. He says, you need to watch your side, because your side's trying to set you up. They just ask us to kill you. And he said, look, you can go anywhere in this prison. And I've given an order to the provisional IRA that no provisional IRA man has to lay a finger in you in this prison. And it says in the Bible about when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. And Cleakey says, you know, it's not us you need to watch, it's your own side. And I said to him, well, look, you know, it's God who watches over me. So, yeah, there were threats. It wasn't a matter of just walking away, and it was an easier life. But God did, in my own case, protect. It wasn't the case with everyone. Some people were attacked. Compared to, in comparison with the amount of numbers in the prison, there were over maybe 2,000, 2,500 in the maze when I was in. Probably no more than about 50. Now, that's not a big amount in relation to the overall numbers. Of those 50, were there hypocrites and phonies? Yes. You get hypocrites and phonies in prison, you get hypocrites and phonies out of prison, okay? And it was the same in prison. Of those ones today, there are still about maybe 20, 30 going on. Some of them deacons in churches, some of them elders in churches, some of them are in the mission field, some of them are just faithful members in churches, but there wasn't a huge amount. So there wasn't. If you ever read any books or you ever hear anybody coming along and saying, you know, there was mass revivals, thousands came to Christ, you know, they're living in a fantasy world, you know. There were conversions, but it wasn't mass conversions.
Tony? Oh, sorry. I saw him first, and then Frank. Okay.
Yes, that's very interesting. It sounds about the same proportion as we have around here.
Right.
I'm wondering, are the Republicans, does any political Christian
Oh yeah. Gladys Blackburn was faithful in her ministry within the prison to both sides, loyalist and Republican. Some of those Republican guys, not many of them, but some of them did make clear professions of faith. Now, the biggest obstacles for these guys coming to faith, there were three. One was they were perceived as betraying their Republican culture and becoming Protestant / Unionist, which wasn't the case, but that's what they were perceived. Their family would automatically leave them. So that was a big hurdle for some of them to overcome. And also the pressure that was put on them from the Roman Catholic priest, you know, that, you know, what they were doing was betraying the mother church. So those were big obstacles. But some of those guys did become believers. During the hunger strike, some of you will remember, there was the hunger strike in prison. And a number of IRA prisoners starved themselves to death. Gladys talked to each of those prisoners. The majority of the medical staff in prison were Christians, and they witnessed to them also. And Gladys told me about, I can't remember the guy's name, the Republican hunger striker she talked to. Gladys had a little cyst on one of her fingers. It's used to use as a little illustration about Jesus, you know, covering sin. You know, this one died in his sins, didn't recognize his sin, but this one recognized he had a burden of sin, and Jesus' death covered that sin. And when that hunger striker died, the medical officer was telling Gladys, you know, we found him in a rather peculiar way. He was lying like that. And, you know, Gladys says, you know, she doesn't know. But it seemed that he was sending her. She read it that he was sending her a message. Gladys have understood. And I'm trusting in Christ. Not only eternity will reveal that. But they did hear the gospel.
Yeah, did.
This is tragic, hey? When Peter got out of prison, he used to do some meetings with Peter, travel around with him. He was a real character. You know, Peter would have drove to the meeting, and he would say, we'll pray before we get to the meeting. That's a good idea. And you'd feel the car veering off the road. Peter would have the eyes closed. I'm saying, Peter, keep the eyes on the road, and he would accuse me of having little faith. Or I would be arguing it was sanctified common sense. We could pray with our eyes open. Peter, a terrible problem in Northern Ireland, easy believism. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Yes, we believe that. But those who are saved will persevere in the faith. Well, Peter got it in his head, well, now that I'm a Christian, it doesn't matter what I do or how I live. I'll always be saved. Peter's an alcoholic today. When you try to talk to Peter, Peter says, I'm trusting in the blood. But Peter, you were saved from sin, not to continue in sin. He argues, no, I'm okay. Tragic. So, if you can remember Peter in prayer, friends, as I often do myself, would value that.
Any further questions? Or obviously, Billy isn't going to rush off straight away, and as we have, you know, refreshments, people could talk to him personally or privately. There's another question. Come in, yeah.
Yeah. Kevin, I still feel like a hypocrite today. You know, by my heart, is, you know, my life isn't all that it should be. And every day you feel unworthy. But did I feel like a hypocrite in prison? Yes, at times it did. And I was reminded of that. And sometimes that was good because, you know, it's a learning process after you become a Christian. And I felt that the more I grew in grace, it was imperative that I lived as consistent a life as possible. Because if people were going to listen to me, they would only listen when they saw a consistent life. Right? So if I wanted to see people come to faith in Christ, then they had certain expectations of what a Christian was. My other expectations may not have been right, but they expected a Christian not to do certain things. And so if I wanted to reach these people, then I had to stop doing certain things. You know, when I was playing football, I couldn't upend somebody and think that that was, you know, a legitimate way to play. Because then I would say, some Christian you are, nearly broke his leg. You might have deserved it, like, but... you know, you had to play in a way that was consistent and things like that. It was just, you know, one illustration, you know, but it was imperative that you had to live a consistent life, Kevin. And that was a good school. It was a good training ground. And I think I got to the point after a number of years, particularly during times of intense trouble in prison, when prison officers and prisoners saw that we took a stand, then there was a grudging respect. You know, this was more than trying to work the ticket because these guys are putting their lives in the line. And when that happened, I think people then started to listen when they realized that these guys are prepared to die for what they're talking about. They listened. So there was that, you know, need for a consistent walk. And that's a need outside of prison too, but sometimes we can hide it a little bit better, isn't it? You know, you can be one thing in church on Sunday and another thing in work on Monday. You know, you need to be consistent all the time. And prison was a good training ground for that consistency.
Well, I think we will call the discussion time there. Thank you very much indeed, Billy, for talking to us and sharing that with us. May I just say one or two things now? I'll just close with a word of prayer in a moment. But firstly, refreshments will be in the church hall directly after we close here. No, they're not. They'll be here. Right, sorry, I'm getting some waves from the back. We're going to be here, are they? Right, okay, in the back of the church. That's fine. You don't have to go as far. That's great. There is a table at the back with free literature. Do have a look. If you're anything that Billy has said tonight has sparked an interest in you, felt it's spoken to you in some way, please do look on that table. Take what literature. Ask someone around. Maybe Luke will be around there. Our assistant pastor, and he can explain any of those literature to you. Particularly, may I also mention that there are some of these cards. These blue cards invite you to join a Christianity Explored course. Now, this is a six-week course which looks at the basics of Christianity, time for discussion and questions as well in those meetings, and these are beginning next Thursday at 8 p.m. So it's Thursday at 8 p.m., from next week for 6 weeks, if you would like to be join a Christianity Explored course. Now, I'll try to make sure there's a piece of paper there. If anyone would like to sign up, you can do that. But do take this and ask me if there's any questions you have. And I think I'll also say, I'll stick my neck out and say this, there will be copies of a DVD of tonight's talk. If you would like to, if you feel there's someone else you know who would be interested or helped by listening to what's been said tonight, we shall endeavour to get you a copy of that DVD. Again, the best thing probably is to have a sign-up sheet on the back. So those will be available. I think that's probably all I need to say. May I also say this, that of course we as a church are here tomorrow at 11:00 and 6:30 and every Sunday for services. If you're not otherwise committed somewhere else, you're most welcome to come to us and hear in a different way and a little bit more about the faith of which Billy has spoken tonight. So I'll just close in prayer and then we'll be free to move to refreshments and other things. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom in your love you gave to die for the sins of the world, that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you for your work in Billy's life, not only at that particular crucial time in the 1970s and 80s, but continuing. And we know that you had your hand on his life from the beginning. We pray that what has been said tonight will be effective in our lives too. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.